Well, amen. I was reminded when Pastor Chuck had us start clapping along why I should not be in the choir. I do my best to stay on beat. And I need to actually amend one statement that I made earlier about the freedoms that we possess. I say that nobody's coerced into being here, but of course my children are. They don't have a choice. I should say no one's coerced by the state to be here. It is a privilege to gather together and to sing the praises of Jesus Christ together with our church family this morning. Welcome, church family. Welcome, visitors as well. If you have your Bibles with you, then let me encourage you to take them out and turn to Romans chapter 10, which is found on page 946 in your pew Bibles. Romans chapter 10, page 946. And as you're turning, I'll ask you this question. Do you have a statement of faith in your life? A statement of faith, a kind of personal creed that you live by? And if you do not, I hope by the end of our time together, you will. You might think, man, a statement of faith? You mean like sit down and draft an entire document of what I'm going to live by? Actually, the statement of faith that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture is three words long. And I hope you'll adopt it as your statement of faith for your life and for your family. Romans chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 5 through verses 13, but really, we're going to hone in on three words found in verse 9, and the entire sermon is going to center on three words only, and those three words are these: Jesus is Lord. So let me invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, I do pray, echoing this passage which we receive from you, divine in origin, though transmitted through a human author. Father, we receive this as your final definitive word that Jesus is Lord. And I pray if there is anyone in this room who has not embraced the Lordship of Jesus Christ utterly and completely, that this morning they would do so. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name, for your glory, for our highest good. Amen. You may be seated. January of 1776, a pamphlet, more like a treatise, about 30 to 40 pages, was written. It's called Common Sense. One of the most important documents written in our nation's history. It was an immediate sensation. Without doubt, the most important document to influence the Declaration of Independence. It was sold widely, distributed, and read aloud in taverns and at meeting places. I'm quoting here, in proportion to the population of the colonies at that time, 2.5 million, it had the largest sale and circulation of any book published in American history. As of 2006, it remains the all-time best-selling American title, and it is still in print today. If you were to pick up this document written by Thomas Paine, though first published anonymously, you would be struck, if you read through it, at how much he is against the idea of a king, of a monarch. He believes that a government by a king, by a sole sovereign, was evil, what he called an ancient tyranny. It was introduced into the world, he writes, and I'm quoting again, by heathens. And in this pamphlet, it's interesting about it is that he starts quoting the scriptures. And he writes, quoting Samuel, "A king will take your sons and appoint them for himself and for his chariots. The king will appoint your sons to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties. And he will set your sons to plow his ground and to reap his harvests and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your olive groves, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your feed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants." Thomas Paine wrote this at a time when the United Colonies were struggling underneath the thumb of King George III. Again, I say it was published in January of 1776, about 6 months before our Declaration of Independence. He says this is exactly, when he looks at Scripture, what George III had become. He writes, "In England, a king has little more to do than to make war and give away places, which in plain terms is to impoverish the nation and set it together by the ears. A pretty business indeed for a man to be allowed 800,000 sterling a year and worshipped into it for the bargain of it. Of more worth is one honest man," he writes, "to society in the sight of God than all the crowned ruffians that ever lived." You can imagine how this went over in the taverns across the colonies. Paine summoned to action. "Oh, you that love mankind, you that dare oppose not only tyranny, but also the tyrant, stand forth. Every spot of the old world is overrun with oppression." And what is it that he wanted the United Colonies to do? He told them to stand forth and declare their independence. For 6 months, the nation, the United Colonies, I should say, raged as they would read this document. They would gather together, and as they would get upset about the tyranny of King George III, they would host what we would call revenge readings of Thomas Paine's Common Sense. Someone in the tavern would start talking about King George and the tax that he was levying, and then another would say, "Pull out Common Sense, dust it off, stand up and read it." And they'd stand up and read it in its entirety. And of course, it created a buzz. And it created a stir. A few months later, in 1776, is exactly what we would do. We would declare our independence. I don't know if you've read the Declaration of Independence recently, but it's really composed of four parts. You've got a preamble, couple of sentences, statement of our natural rights, and then you've got over 25 grievances, injuries, they called them, agitations, laid out against King George III, one right after the other. "You're a tyrannical king, and here's why. Reason one, boom. Reason two, boom, 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 boom." 20 some odd reasons. Until finally you get to the fourth part of the Declaration of Independence, and Jefferson writes, "Therefore the United Colonies are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown. All political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved." In other words, our forebears came together and they said, "We will no longer bend the knee to a tyrannical king. We will no longer acknowledge the authority of the British crown. We will no longer sacrifice our fortunes and our liberties to a monarch who is a tyrant." In the Declaration of Independence, the spirit of 1776 was born. The man who undoubtedly stands as the great man of our American foundation, our American forebears, George Washington. And one of the reasons why he has become so beloved is because he refused to serve a third consecutive term. It was said of George, when he'd served two, "Is he going to become King George the Fourth? We've cast off one George just for another King George." And whenever he laid down the presidency, it was said of George Washington at that time, "He's the greatest man in the world," because he refused to grab power. When I look back and read of our heritage as Americans, it is a heritage that refuses to bend the knee to a king. It is a heritage that refuses to acknowledge the authority of a sovereign, because we believe in liberty. We believe in a freedom of conscience. And I'm thankful for that heritage, but church family, that might be the reason why Romans chapter 10 verse 9 is so difficult for us as modern Americans to understand and to grasp. When I asked you earlier, do you have a creed? Do you have a statement of faith that you live by? And I encouraged you, the statement of faith that we ought to live by is Jesus is Lord. What we are doing is we are acknowledging in that we have a king and that we have a Lord and that his name is Jesus Christ and that his authority is absolute in our lives. I love Romans 10:9 because it is so simple and so straightforward. It is so clear. I'm just wired up. If you can say it in 2 minutes, why take 45 minutes to say it? Give it to me brief. Give it to me simple. Give it to me in its compact form. And that's what Paul does in Romans chapter 10 verse 9. He gives us this verse that's about salvation in compact form, simple and straightforward. And he says this, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be what? Saved. So this is a salvation verse. It is a miniature statement of faith. And so it becomes us to sit back and think for just a couple of minutes, what is Paul talking about when he is taking all of this theology of the New Testament and boiling it down into three words? Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Well, first, Jesus. We're talking about a real historical person, a real man who walked 2,000 years ago, who lived the perfect life, who died a death that he did not deserve, who bore the penalty of sin, who was under the ground, who was buried for a time, but then resurrected back to life. And when we make this statement, Jesus is Lord, believing in our heart that God actually raised him from the dead, what we're doing is we're saying to one another as we profess Jesus is Lord that we're not talking about a mere story. We're talking about a real human being who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, and he is alive, and he's alive right now. But after that, what is it that we're saying about him when we say uniquely that this Jesus who walked the earth, who is alive right now, is Lord? What does that mean? What does it mean to call Jesus our Lord? It's very similar to the notion of kingship. It's very much similar to the idea of having one that you look at and you say, you are my authority in life. You are my king. That's what lordship means. And just to give you a flavor, I started thinking back about kingship and lordship some 2,000, 3,000, and 4,000 years ago. 1 Kings chapter 20, king of Syria showed up at Israel's doors, and he sent word to Ahab, and he said, your gold and your silver, mine. Your wives and your daughters and your sons, they're mine. I will require them of you. And when Ahab said no, war was declared because it was considered insurrection. It was considered rebellion. And Esther, you may remember King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus was the ruler of some 127 provinces from South Asia all the way to Ethiopia. He had a throne in Susa. When he was on his throne, he was not to be messed with. And yet the Jews were potentially going to be wiped out because of the wicked plot of a man named Haman. And so what did Esther do? She went and she made an appeal to the king, but it was really dangerous for her to do so. Why? Because if she walked into the king's chamber and the king was displeased in any way, she could lose her life. Does this not stagger your mind? His mere displeasure meant, Esther, you're dead. He's a king. Or you think about Solomon. That story that we're so familiar with, where Solomon's wisdom is being made known, these two women bring to them a son, a child, and they're arguing about who does this child belong to. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, says, do you remember what he says? He says, bring me a sword. And whenever he calls for that sword, he declares to these two women that what he's going to do is chop the baby in half and give half to the one and half to the other. And what he was doing was he was trying to discern who the real mother was, because the real mother said, no, just give the baby to the other one, preserve his life. And the other mother didn't care. And Solomon, in his wisdom, said, this is the true mother. But what's staggering about that story and what we can lose so quickly is he could have cut the baby in half with impunity, because he was the king. He had authority, and there was no recourse in this world. There was no higher authority. There was no court of appeals. He was in charge. This is why Proverbs chapter 20 verse 2 says, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. You make the king mad, who do you go to for recourse? Who do you appeal to? His authority was final. That's much closer to what Paul means in Romans 10:9 when he's pressing us to recognize that Jesus' authority is complete. He is a king. He is a Lord. Now, I don't know if this is new information to many of you. This is really Christianity 101. For Jesus to be king, for Jesus to be Lord, means that he has authority in our lives. We recognize that he is not a dead king, that he is a risen and reigning king right now. And he possesses full authority over our lives. Now, in the first century, this was extraordinarily subversive. I mean, can you imagine how subversive this was? Politically speaking, this was a subversive thing to say. It's one of my favorite stories in the scriptures is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. These Christians are running around in the first century and they're talking about this Jesus person. And they're flipping the city upside down. Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica and they're preaching and they're saying, hey, this Jesus that you guys crucified, he's alive right now. And the magistrate and the local authorities in Thessalonica didn't like that they kept talking about Jesus. And they said, you're flipping everything upside down by making these claims, by talking about Jesus in this way. And a flash mob was formed and they started to get angry and they said, you know, where is this Paul and Silas? We're going to go stop them. And they went to this, and we don't know anything else about this man in scriptures except his name was Jason. They go to this man named Jason's house, and they say, bring out Paul and Silas. And they sought to bribe him. And here's what the scripture says. They asked Jason, where is he? Jason said, I don't know. I don't know where they are. They knew he was a Christian, so they figured he would know. When they could not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. And Jason, this guy right here, has received those guys in his house. So take Jason out. They said, they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, which was not true, because we'd been taught by Jesus himself, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but that was the accusation. These men are acting against the decrees of Caesar. How are they doing it? What is it that they were saying that was so subversive? What is it that they kept saying that was making the city so outraged? Here's what they said. They said this, they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They said that this Jesus is alive and he's a king and his authority is greater than the authority of Caesar. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. They heard this statement about Jesus of Nazareth and they said, are you saying there's a higher authority than Caesar himself? Early Christians were willing to die for this. Perhaps you've heard of Polycarp. Polycarp was an early church martyr. And Polycarp, in about the mid-second century, was approached because he was this great Christian leader. And when he was approached, he was asked to say two words. You know what those words were? Kaiser Kurios. Say these two words and you'll live. Say these two words and you won't go to your grave. But he wouldn't do it. Because Kaiser Kurios was, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And he lived by a completely different confession of faith. He believed and lived by a confession of faith. Jesus Kurios. He could not say Caesar is Lord. He could follow Caesar to a point. But there was a point at which Caesar's authority came to a close. And he would follow the authority of Jesus Christ only, live by a different creed. And so when they approached him and said, say Kaiser Kurios, Polycarp responded, for 86 years I have been Christ's slave and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so Polycarp bravely went to his death in the Colosseum, a slave of Christ, but more free than any Roman citizen watching him burn at the stake because he refused to say two words, Kaiser Kurios. He lived by a different creed. Jesus is Lord. Our notion of kingship has changed. After 1688, the notion of a king in Britain changed entirely. Sometimes folks will ask me, hey, what can we do for Mary? Can we do anything nice for Mary? And I typically always give the exact same response. Just give her anything related to Queen Elizabeth II, she'll be thrilled. Give her a magazine, give her a mug. If it's Queen Elizabeth II, she'll be thrilled. Loves Queen Elizabeth II. But you know, Queen Elizabeth, even to this day, is not an absolute monarch. She's a constitutional monarch. In other words, she doesn't have absolute authority. There's an individual who's written on her authority named Walter Bagehot. And he said, the use of the queen is incalculable. No authority. Right? No, not a real sovereign in the sense that we've been describing, because the queen acts as a disguise. Isn't that fascinating? The queen, Queen Elizabeth II, acts as a disguise and strengthens the government through a combination of mystique and pageantry. She serves as a kind of ambassador for the English government, for the British government. She reserves the right, her royal powers are these. So what does the queen do outside of being an ambassador? Here's what she does. She maintains the right to be consulted, the right to encourage, and the right to warn. She has a private meeting with her prime minister. And in that private meeting, she'll warn, she'll encourage, and she maintains that she will be consulted when she wants to be consulted. This is what the queen gets to do. Royal prerogative is what it's called. You start thinking about that notion of a queen. And for so many of us, that's what we think about when we think about a sovereign and a Lord. And church family, I'm just telling you, that is not what it means for Jesus to be your king. I just wonder, in how many of our lives is Jesus a mere form of pageantry, a decoration to our lives, where we go to him when we want to be encouraged and we go to him when we feel like he needs to warn us, but we retain sovereignty in our own lives. We make our own decisions. We rule our lives. He's a constitutional monarch in our lives of sorts, but we're the sovereign. He's not the sovereign. We're going to do things our way. We're going to live our lives our own way. Jesus is just going to be a kind of decoration in our lives, a kind of mystique that it gives us, a kind of pageantry, but no real authority in our lives. And what we've got to do is recover this sense that when we say Jesus is Lord, what it means is that he has got complete and ultimate authority in our lives. One of my favorite quotes of all time by a guy named Abraham Kuyper. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Every inch of this earth and every part of our lives he lays a claim to. He looks at Pastor Chuck and says, you're mine. And if I send you to Texas, you don't have any right to say no. He's your Lord. Looks at me. He says, you will do this and you will do that. You will raise your children a certain way because I am Lord and I am sovereign and I will be sovereign in your life. This is built into Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Jesus says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's been given to him by God himself. Therefore, go make disciples. I don't know if this jars you. It's been pretty strong so far, I would imagine. I don't know if this is jarring to you to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, but I want to close this way. I want to close by encouraging you. This is the Lord you've always wanted. This is the King you've always wanted. Why is this such good news and not bad news? Like Thomas Paine thought of King George as bad news. He's a beautiful king. He's a good king. He's not like Ben-Hadad. He's not like King Ahasuerus. He's not like Solomon. He's better than Solomon. He's not like King George III. You can't craft 28 reasons why Jesus is not a good king. He's a good king. He doesn't need our sons and daughters to build an army. He's all powerful. He doesn't need our money. He's fabulously wealthy. He doesn't need our wisdom. He's omniscient. How does he build his kingdom? Does he look for the rich? Does he look for the powerful? Does he look for the wise as though he needed something? No, you turn to the New Testament and you find that Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Jesus is peopling his kingdom with sinners, with orphans, with widows, with the oppressed, with fishermen, with tax collectors and adulterers, with the precious daughter in Mark's gospel who had a 12-year discharge. And all of her people and all of the religious community said, you're unclean, you don't belong. And Jesus comes on the scene and said, you're perfect for my kingdom. You're the exact kind of person that I want in my kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, Jesus Christ is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of all kings in earth, on the earth. You hear his authority and you hear his character? Like, I can hear that authority and I can hear that character and I can say, okay, I get it. Like, Jesus is strong and he's powerful and he retains all authority for himself. I can understand that in my head. But you know what he hasn't done yet? He hasn't captured my heart. But then you keep reading into verse 6, and you know what happens? He captures my heart. Because he says, he's not only the faithful witness, he's not only the firstborn of the dead, he's not only the ruler of the kings on earth, but John writes, to him who loves us, he loves us. To him who has freed us from our sins by his blood, he's made us a kingdom. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the king we've always longed for. This is the king you've always wanted because he's a king who lays down his life for his people. He doesn't exploit them. He doesn't need them. He comes to us prepared to give. He's a king who rules with perfect justice and grace. He's a king who loves his people. And when his people hear his voice, how do they respond? They respond by saying things like this, his law is perfect. Reviving the soul, his testimony is sure, making wise the simple. His precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. His commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. You know what David's saying right there? He's saying that he lives to hear the voice of his king because he's a good king and it can't be said of anybody else. There's nobody like Jesus Christ. Did you hear me up here preaching and laboring to show you the lordship of Jesus Christ? I pray to God that you would see that as what you've always wanted. There's not freedom outside of his authority. Actual, real freedom and joy and peace comes from living underneath the authority of a good king. We can't make decisions better for ourselves than he can make for us, following his rule and following his way. So many of us have tried, haven't we? Haven't we all tried to do it best our own way? The worst decisions I have made in my entire life have been the decisions that I made trying to be my own king. And the best decisions I've made in my entire life is when I've gone back to the Lord in all kinds of brokenness and said, I blew it again. Lord, will you have me? I want to do things your way. He receives me back. And he not only gives me grace, you know what else he gives? He gives wisdom. Because he's a good king. He loves his people. and he cares for his people. Oh, I pray that you would not do anything but embrace the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. It is the way of life. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to respond, I pray that you would use this message about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I pray that it would be compelling, and I pray that it would be beautiful. I pray that your people would long for the rule of Jesus in their life and not be afraid of it, not be afraid of what it will cost. Yes, it will cost them their sense of self, but Father, they'll gain so much in exchange. They'll gain a good and wise and sovereign, loving King. Father, I pray that for the one who has determined doggedly, I will not bend my knee to King Jesus, would you bring them to the end of themselves? And Father, would you graciously show them the beauty of the one true great King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray this in your name. Amen.